Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Focusing on Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king during this Advent season reminds us of his incomparable sufficiency in everything. He is enough. He is enough not only to fulfill our needs, he is enough for the needs of the entire human race. He is enough to save us and to protect us, to meet all of our needs, to equip us, to strengthen us, to fill our hearts and minds with a peace that transcends every threat to our lives. He is enough to satisfy us with pleasures that are found in one place, his presence, and they are the only pleasures that last forever. He is the bread of life, satisfying our hunger. He is the living water, quenching our thirst so that we never thirst again. He is the great physician who heals all of our diseases, and the good shepherd who calls us by name and leads us out into plush green pastures by still waters and thus restores our soul. There is no one anywhere who ever has been or is today or will come to be someday who can possibly compare with our Jesus. As prophet, Jesus overcomes our natural ignorance, the limitations of our knowledge, especially knowledge of spiritual things, eternal things, and of God Himself. In Jesus are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He himself is the Word. He is the Word of God. He is the Word from God. And as the only exact representation of God the Father, to come to know Jesus is to come to know God as he really is. Our ignorance in all of these things is overcome by Jesus as our prophet. And as priest, Jesus addresses an even bigger problem in our lives, the problem of our guilt. And he not only supplies the solitary means of removing the stains of our shame, but he then supplies his perfect righteousness as our very own. And the record that stood against us of our active and passive sins, our moral debts, and our trespasses of his holy law, that record standing against us has been nailed to the cross, freeing us from the totality of the punishment that we have deserved. The charges against us have been canceled by the shedding of his blood as our substitute. Jesus, the priest, doesn't just make the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice, and that pays it all in full. He is our perfect lamb, our only scapegoat, and he now continues in his priestly role to this very moment as our advocate before the Father. Our guilt is overcome forever in Jesus as our priest. And today, we recall his all-sufficiency by celebrating him as King. If as prophet he overcame our ignorance, and as priest he overcame our guilt, as King he overcomes our countless weaknesses and our utter dependency. We are dependent beings. He eternally fulfills our need for a sovereign to reign over us and protect us and deliver us from the aimlessness of our wandering affections by leading us on the path of life and peace and joy. There is no higher authority. There is no surpassing wisdom. There is no greater courage or compassion or glory than that found in Jesus, our King. So that's what we're going to celebrate today. We're going to skip all the way to the last chapter of the narrative of God. We're going to go to the very end of the movie. And even though we do, there's no need for a spoiler alert, because it is the end that highlights for us the significance of every scene from the very beginning. It's all pointing to him. And so we're going to begin today with the end in mind, which is the return of the King. With our text for today, we're jumping back into the book of Revelation, the book of the Revelation to John. Many of you will remember that we spent extensive time in Revelation 3 years ago, and I will be reminding us of some of what we covered then as a review. I want you to think of it as our 3-year mark refresher course. We're just going to drill down on one part of John's vision here to see again this glorious truth about Jesus, whose birth we anticipate this Advent season. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the events of our text that Taylor just read for us, these events were referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the New Testament Scriptures, it is the day of the second coming, when Jesus Christ returns to earth in his second advent. But this time, he comes, you know this from the words he read, this time he comes not offering grace and mercy to anyone who will surrender their lives to him. This time he comes suddenly, unexpectedly, as the King to execute justice. Every person who has ever lived will stand before him and give an account of their lives to him as judge over all. They will be found guilty. No exceptions, no exemptions, except one. Those who have repented of their sin, turned from their sin, and trusted Christ's sacrificial death on the cross as the sufficient payment for their own sins will be found acceptable to God, not guilty in his sight, and safe forever in the coming new creation. those who have not bowed to, those who have not trusted in King Jesus, the Christ, will find themselves the object of God's holy and just wrath. And when you find yourself increasingly aware of these realities, the gospel begins to sound like the good news that it really is. There is wonderful, lasting encouragement to be found in these verses for those of us who are Christians, believers, subjects of the King of Kings. And we find this encouragement in the promise, the assurance that every enemy of the one who saves us is going to be brought to justice and cast into the lake of never-ending fire. These are frightful, horrific descriptions of what lies ahead in the future for those who have lived their lives embracing the lies and the deceptions of the beast and the false prophet we have come to know in the book of Revelation. These are the ones who have accepted the mark of the beast. They belong to him. They refused the offer of mercy and forgiveness through Jesus. They suppressed the truth about God by the way they lived and then exchanged it for a lie. They are, as they're called in Revelation 3:10, the earth dwellers, the unbelievers who have been part of the rebellion down through history. Our King is coming to execute his reign in judgment. This is the theme of our text. And let me set the scene for us by reviewing the concept of king and kingdom in the scriptures. We'll start with the nature of the king's reign and specifically the timing of the kingdom. There were hints and echoes of kingdom hope throughout the Hebrew scriptures. The hope of Israel became an expectation that one day God's judgment against her would be ended and her sins would be forgiven and her enemies would all be subdued and a renewed people would gather together in God's presence, returning with joyous celebration to Zion. And so they awaited a promised messianic figure in the line of David who would deliver just such a future. What they didn't understand is that there would be two phases to the coming of this messianic deliverer. First, he would come as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. To use the language there, he would come to be pierced for the transgressions of his people and crushed for their iniquities. And in bearing these sins, taking them upon himself, he brings them healing, it says, and peace. He accomplishes spiritual deliverance of his people through his own suffering and substitutionary death. That's phase one. And then he would come to judge his enemies. The timing of their expectation of a conquering king had to be adjusted. And here's Jesus who shows up proclaiming that the kingdom is here. Now remember those expectations of immediate conquering of all the enemies, military initiatives. And now Jesus shows up, hardly looking like the military man, proclaiming that the kingdom is here. That the gospel, that the good news, that God is executing his reign as king right now to save his people is announced. The kingdom is now here in the person of the King, Jesus Christ. And the miracles and the manifestations of spiritual power confirm its present reality, that it is already here, but not yet in all of its fullness. There were still gains to be made by the King. When we think about this concept of kingdom, we need to remember it's not tied to a certain location. His kingdom is not a territory with boundaries, as we often associate with the word kingdom. The kingdom the New Testament is talking about involves the right to reign. It is not a place. God's kingdom is his reign as king over everything. This is the kingdom. It is his sovereign, active lordship governing. Not just his people, not just the church, not just religious things, but ruling and reigning over every square inch in the whole domain of our human existence, as Abraham Kuyper puts it in his famous quote. What makes the concept of kingdom so gloriously good and breathtaking is that God takes that authority and acts to save people and to renew the whole heavens and the whole earth for those people that he comes to save. And there is a spiritual emphasis within the kingdom, an essence within the kingdom. You can see this spiritual emphasis in the ministry of King Jesus. He doesn't come off like a military man. But think of it like this. Think of examples here. Healing a paralytic is to demonstrate that he has the right and capacity to actually forgive sins. He engages in spiritual battles with demons and temptation, and he uses Lazarus's death to teach us about spiritual life. And we think of the future. The kingdom to come is still our hope. Its splendor and global impact surpasses anything that anyone has ever imagined in Jesus' day or our own. And yet, when Jesus arrived, he demonstrated his reign as king. He did this by displaying dominion, his dominion over creation, commanding the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. Can you just imagine the wind obeying Jesus? Exercising sovereignty over malignant cells in the human body, and they obey him. Multiplying a little bread and fish for thousands. Walking on water. Bringing life back to dead corpses. This is his dominion over creation. And then his dominion over demons. The whole spiritual dimension. With one little word, the demons flee. They must do as he commands. And then in releasing those who had been held captive, he brought them healing and peace. But it is his authority over these spiritual forces of wickedness that confirms the fact that he is king. And then there are all the prophecies. The confirmation that Jesus is the promised king can be seen in those prophecies given in the Old Testament that he fulfilled in himself and his actions. Conservatively, we would put that number at over 300 prophecies. But when I was preparing this, the highest account I saw put the number at 574 things fulfilled in this one man. So many of these prophecies were things that he never could have prearranged. They're meant as God's confirmation that, yes, he is the king who brings the kingdom. And the result of the king's reign is judgment upon all of his enemies, salvation for God's people, and all of the glory going to God, which now sets the scene for our text, where we see the realization of the king's reign at the end of the story. The last chapter here begins with the king's appearance in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Heaven opens, which elsewhere in Revelation means that judgment is about to come. The rider on the white horse is Jesus. His horse is white. White in the ancient world is a color that is associated with victory. It stands for purity and vindication. Jesus is the king riding at the head of his army. And then we're told about his character. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. His name is Faithful and True. Where would you go today to get a word that is true and trustworthy? Where would you go? A politician? A marketing genius? A TV preacher? A theologian who has some school of thought that he has to defend? Where would you go? You think you can get it from a scientist? What we enjoy in Jesus, we enjoy nowhere else. Someone whose word is absolutely and enduringly true. And he is the one who is absolutely faithful to that word. He keeps every one of his promises. So I ask you, who are you going to trust with your life, with your future, with your eternal destiny? You're trusting something. A lot of people just think, oh, I just know like when I die, there's just going to be like nothing. That's what you're going to trust. Oh, I'm going to trust, I guess, that I'm kind of better than these people. You're going to trust your own goodness, your money, your connections, your church. Trust the king. And then we see the king's action at the end of verse 11. He's faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, this is sort of one part of Advent and Christmas that doesn't get a lot of airtime. Why has the king returned? The text makes it clear. King Jesus comes back to make war, to execute judgment. And it is added that all of his judgments will be done in righteousness. That means that all of his judgments will be right, every one of them. They will all be carried out in accordance with his holy nature, impeccable, unchanging, perfect in every way. And you might hear this language about war and about the blood that's described here and all kinds of sharp words, and you think, oh, that's just that Old Testament God. And no, first of all, we're in the New Testament right now. And Paul referenced this same action by the king in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10, where he wrote, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not," this is interesting language, "those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed." A marvel. It's a popular word today, but it really belongs to us. We're going to see all of this and marvel. And the thought of judgment can be scary. I mean, if you know you're guilty and the judgment is coming, it's scary. It's scary unless that guilt has been dealt with, unless you are one who has suffered oppression and been the object of injustice. In that case, you find yourself comforted and energized by the thought that judgment is coming, that justice is going to be realized. Think of people interviewed on the news when they're sitting in some kind of a trial of someone who has harmed one of their loved ones, and all they want, their whole life passion now, is just to see justice done. That's the way it is. And yet, despite the fact that Christ's people have often been persecuted throughout history and discriminated against and despised, still the King himself has taught us that when that happens, we should turn the other cheek. That we should remain patient and kind. That we should always respond to evil with goodness. Actively committing ourselves to love the very ones who mistreat us. And you say, how can that even be possible? Well, it's possible when you know the judgment that you deserve personally and the mercy that you have received instead. It's possible because the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, lives within you if you're a Christian, and this empowers you to actually live, to learn and grow to the point where you respond like Jesus responded. Because you have the same Spirit within you. And it's possible to actually live this way because you know that no one gets away with anything. That vengeance belongs to the King. And that the King is never mocked. And that the King, Revelation or Romans 12, will repay. And if you know that and you believe it, which means what? Faith is living as if this was really true. If you have faith that this is true, it produces patience in you for the day of judgment. Because you know it's coming. Faithful and true said so. And it produces within you the very Christ-like love for your enemies. If you believe the horrific descriptions of what lies ahead for unbelievers, your heart will break over them. You will never be pointing self-righteous fingers of judgment at them. You will love them. Living as we are in this age of grace, this is precisely how we experience God. Patient, gracious, generous to the evil and to the good. But that patience is going to come to an end when He returns to usher in the new creation in which, to quote Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you have to be clean to get in, and there's only one way to be made clean. This all sets the stage then for our text, which describes the King for us. We begin in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. One of the reasons that you can trust Jesus as faithful and true is that nothing is hidden from his eyes. He sees everything. Nothing is going to surprise him. His blazing eyes of fire can see right through you and right through me into the motives and intentions of your heart. And this is precisely why his judgments are always accurate and just. His multi-layered crowns, that's what diadems are, in case you didn't know. We don't tend to use that word a lot. Multi-layered crowns heaped upon his head, as described here, demonstrate to us that there is no limit to his authority. that all authority in heaven and earth, over life and death, over his willing subjects, and over every last enemy, belongs to him exclusively. No one vetoes what he proposes. No one can hold back his hand or keep him from anything that he wants to accomplish. In 1851, there was a great hymn written about this verse. And it's called Crown Him with Many Crowns. So we sang it in our wedding 43 years ago. And the hymn originally came with six stanzas. And each one had you placing another crown on the head of this king. So, verse number one, crown him the Lamb upon the throne. Verse two, crown him the Virgin's Son. Verse three, crown him the Son of God. Verse four, crown him the Lord of love. Verse five, crown him the Lord of peace. Verse six, crown him the Lord of years, the sovereign potentate of time. Crown, crown, crown. No limits to this man's authority. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. This tells us not that we have no names by which to call him. We were just told that he's faithful and true. You can call him that. Verse 13 says, his name is the Word of God. Verse 16 says, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not being able to know his name is referring back to the Hebrew Scriptures, where naming someone or calling them by name communicated sovereignty over them, some level of control over them. And this is the point. Nobody names Jesus. Nobody controls or manipulates Jesus. He has a name that no one knows. Verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Where is this blood from? Is this his atoning blood? Is it the martyr's blood that we've read about in the book of Revelation? Is it the blood of his enemies? We believe that the imagery here comes from Isaiah 63, which is where the Lord is asked why his garments are red in the execution of his judgment. And here's his answer. You can see the connections to our text. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So this blood on Christ's clothes indicates that the wicked have been successfully judged and defeated, and simultaneously it communicates that redemption and deliverance have been secured for his people. He is the Word of God. He is the full and final revelation and self-disclosure of God to the world. He is God's complete message to the world. It's all there in him. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So Jesus is not alone. He leads the armies of heaven who are arrayed in these beautiful white fine linens, clean and pure. And some consider the armies here to be angelic, but this kind of clothing has been referenced before in Revelation to indicate the victory of God's people. The white horses on which they ride indicate that they have shared in his victory and vindication. Is this referring to a literal battle and literal army? Not necessarily, because even, how do I know that? Because even in the very next verse, we are pointed to a non-literal weapon, Christ's word. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So we have three images here to reinforce this idea that King Jesus comes in judgment. The first is a sharp sword from his mouth, telling us of the power of his promises and judgments that are rendered, sharp as can be. And there's this rod of iron that's mentioned, a fulfillment of Psalm 2, where it is prophesied that when the king comes, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, breaking them into pieces. None of them can stand before him. This inaugurated with Jesus' victory on the cross, and it is now exercised in the final battle to secure complete victory. And third is this image of the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Not your typical emphasis for Advent, but it is what gives Advent its weight. The winepress, two troughs, dump all the grapes in and smash them and crush them so that every last drop is squeezed out and runs into the lower receptacle. This is the image of Christ's judgment over his enemies when he returns. And verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, Jesus Christ alone is the King of all kings in this life, anywhere in the world, any time in history, any time in the future, in the spiritual dimension. He is the one King over all other kings, the Lord over every other would-be Lord. This is his identity. He is our victorious conqueror, and his victory is our victory. If you are in Christ, his victory is your victory. We have to talk just for a moment here about the need to enter the kingdom. Even though the kingly reign of Jesus extends over every inch of creation, at the personal level, there are 16 different references, 16 made in the New Testament, of the need to enter the kingdom. The entry gates stand open to anyone who will repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin and believe the good news, and you're in. The kingdom is said to be something that is conferred by God's grace, but it is received only one way, by personal faith. We believe it, that it's true. We are not born into the kingdom. We don't merit the kingdom by our good deeds or our religious acts. We enter through a conscious decision to acknowledge our sin and to rely upon Jesus as the great Savior of great sinners. Once someone has entered the kingdom in this way, they are now said to possess the kingdom. You remember, this is the phrase that's used in the Beatitudes, for theirs is the kingdom. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 6 not to be deceived into thinking that you can keep on living in willful, conscious sin and still inherit the kingdom. Some people live as if that's true. Some people try to deceive you into thinking it's true. And Paul says, don't be deceived. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, it is only those who produce the fruit of the kingdom who are assured that they belong to it. And so really, at a personal level, this is the urgent necessity, never to be assumed. The kingdom is here because King Jesus is here. Repent and believe the good news. Bow before this king. John Frame, never forget that the gospel is the good news about the coming of the King. Never forget that Jesus is Lord and King of all, and he will not accept any lesser position. He demands that we do all things to his glory, everything in accord with his will. His gospel contains law, we may say, but service to this King is wonderful freedom. To trust this king is to trust a priest who gives us full forgiveness from God and constant intercession. And to trust in this king is to trust a prophet whose word is completely true and trustworthy. So it's right that we would sing, "Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming as the Word. Thank you for speaking that Word so faithfully, being true to it, telling us the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our priest who laid down your life, voluntarily shed your blood, that all the charges against us would be dropped and we would be adopted into the eternal family of God. Where is a pardoning God like you? And thank you, Lord Jesus, for reigning as our King, resting in your reign over all things, knowing that you're orchestrating it all for our good, being so gracious to us and benevolent, not treating us as our sins deserve, but loving us, knowing everything about us and loving us nonetheless. We rest in the truth of the gospel this morning, even as we profess to believe it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.